After the sermon, let us sing together hymn 43. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the Lord that we read last week in the earlier part of the chapter, that he said to Rebekah that there were two nations within her womb, they prepared us for the accounts of conflict between Esau and Jacob. It's not surprising, therefore, that after briefly describing what kind of men they became as they grew up, kind of careers they pursued, you could also add to that, as well as being briefly informed how a bit of favoritism took place in the family. Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. Then immediately we get an account of conflict. Let's anticipate it. Well, here we get it right away. While it's not surprising to have an account of a conflict, it's actually surprising, perhaps, that we don't have chapter after chapter of conflict between the two brothers. In effect, if you look at it, we only have two accounts of conflict between Esau and Jacob. And when you do all the math, you put the timeline together, two accounts in their first 70 years of life. It might be that there were more conflicts, but these two are highlighted. I mentioned the first 70 years of life because the next one is in chapter 27. You know, then Jacob also tricked his father into thinking that he was Esau. That was the second time, and when you put the math together on that, Jacob would have been around 70 years of age. Of course, to us, that might seem kind of late in life. He should be ready to retire, but we should keep in mind that the patriarchs lived to be quite old. Abraham turned out to be 175 when he died. Isaac would be 180, and Jacob 147. So when that second incident took place that we are told about, you could say that Jacob was only at the halfway point in his life. But as it is, there are two accounts of conflicts between the brothers. But as we look at these two accounts, then you notice that there is a common denominator. Namely, it has to do with the birthright. And what stands out in the incident in our text is not just that we are told the fact of what happened, but remarkably, and that doesn't happen too often in a book like Genesis, where you tend to have accounts of what happened, we actually get an evaluation. We hear that, and the account concludes here with, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." You could say an editorial comment, unusual. Now, as we note that, the evaluation right in the text itself, then also we have to keep in mind of what we read together in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, let me take those two things together, an evaluation in the text, and then also how it is brought up again in the letter to the Hebrews, that gives us direction as to how today we can work with our text. Because it leads us to see a connection between Esau and his birthright and ourselves and our birthright. For our text challenges us to ask how we value our birthright. And therefore I proclaim to you this morning, the account of Esau despising his birthright challenges us to ask how we value our birthright. Now, as we begin to work this out, we should first of all reflect on that meaning of the birthright. Of course, in our day and age, when you use the term birthright, especially here also in Orangeville, that makes you think of perhaps an organization that is busy trying to protect the lives of babies still in their mother's womb, saying, well, they have a right to be born. Now, of course, it might all be very nice and a very noble cause, but that's not how it is used over here. No, here in Scripture, it refers to the special privileges that belonged to the firstborn child in a family. It was a common practice in much of the ancient world to give the oldest son, especially the oldest son, a double share of the inheritance, since the inheritance generally went through the male offspring. It's interesting also in Deuteronomy 21, verse 15 to 17, when the Lord gave laws for the people of Israel as they would go to the promised land, it's even specified. Also there, maintain the right of the firstborn, even if a man had two wives, and the firstborn belonged to the wife that he didn't really love. He might favor the other wife. No, not allowed. He should give the firstborn his proper inheritance. But now, with respect to the birthright, it's essential to see that basically it was an honor and a privilege. Now, of course, an honor and a privilege that was simply given to the child, he had not earned it in any way, because no child decides on the order in which he is born in a family. These things simply happen to him. Of course, it's also to be understood that with certain privileges and an honor, there would also come a responsibility. Often the firstborn would also then become the leader in the family after the father would have passed away. But the focus, though, is always to be on the birthright and the privilege. Now, while there was the aspect of privilege, there's also another important aspect that we have to be aware of to help us understand our text, and also later on the application that we will see when we tie it together with what we read together in the letter to the Hebrews. And the aspect to note is that the birthright is something that really lay very far in the future. A person might have to live a very long time for it to become a reality. Just if we would use an example from today, ages that we have today. You know, imagine that a couple gets married, and by the time the father is 22, the first child is born. Well, if the father lives to be 85, by the time the birthright is going to be passed on, the child, the son, would by that point be 63. And by that particular point, you know, if he gets an inheritance from his father, that might be very nice, but you would just say, generally speaking, by that point, the person himself has lived a productive life. He does not really need the money. He's already taken care of that through his own productivity. So it's very far in the future. That's where the privilege and honor comes in, not so much a practical benefit. And that's even more the case if we now try to translate this back into the time when our account was speaking about. When we think about how old the patriarchs became, you know, Abraham was 175 when he died, which means Isaac was 75. And Isaac was 180 when he died, so when eventually the birthright would be passed on, Esau and Jacob would be 120. So there is no immediate benefit, you could say, in having the birthright. It's very far in the future, very far. You never know how long your father is going to live. Now, the awareness of the timeline brings out that, at least in Bible times, indeed, that emphasis has to be on privilege and honor rather than giving an advantage over one's siblings. But it also brings out that an appreciation of the birthright was connected to seeing also the long-term prospects of one's family, having a sense of family, as opposed to being very self-centered and individualistic. Because when it comes to the inheritance and the privilege of the birthright, well, really, a person had to be thinking of the generations in the future way down the road, decades, even hundreds of years down the road. It's interesting, of course, that this is something that only significant, you could say, within the church community, where we think throughout the generations, but even in many cultures in this world, where they have a real sense of family, not just the family now, that's very important, but the family going back, family forward, a real sense of the family going through the generations. In some cultures, for example, they even have ancestor worship. Now, with a sense of family extending through the generations, and at times we can also see that there will be situations where one family is willing to endure personal hardship in this generation because they think of their children. They think of their grandchildren. If we think of the whole immigrant mentality that has made many people leave the country of their birth and move across the ocean to a whole new land, all kind of hardships coming. Well, they did that because they were thinking maybe not so important for us, but for our children and our grandchildren. You see that sense of the generations looking ahead. And so in sum, to appreciate the birthright, one must have a bigger picture of life. You're not just thinking about me and myself and my comfort, but you're thinking of your family, and not just your family right then and there, but the grandchildren you might not even have yet, and your great-grandchildren. And as we mentioned, this is not something limited just to believers. There are many people in the world who have that kind of mindset, where they think further than their own situation. Now, as our text unfolds, it becomes clear that this birthright sat on Jacob's mind, and it was important to him. We're not able to say with any certainty whether this desire for the birthright was linked to the way that the Lord had answered Rebekah's question during her difficult pregnancy. The Lord's words, of course, did not specifically speak of the younger getting the birthright, but the idea that the older would serve the younger. And you could say, well, this kind of suggests a reversal of the birthright, but it did not spell that out. And we can also probably assume, we have to be very careful always when we try to make assumptions, but we're probably safe to assume, seeing the close bond between Rebekah and Jacob, that she would have talked to him about her experience when she was pregnant. Of course, if she had talked to him about that, it might very well have also given ideas to Jacob that he perhaps had to be looking for this, and he had to also kind of help the process along. But it's interesting, even again, if people study the ancient world and they find ancient documents, it does happen on occasion that a brother, an older brother, would sell his birthright to a younger brother, so that it was not unusual. Could be various reasons to it. Again, if you think of the long-term thing, a person could think, that's so far in the future, I need something right now. And so, in the end, we have to recognize, we have to make certain assumptions, we try to put the pieces together. As I said, be very careful not to read more into a text, but you kind of think that through, well, at least these things probably did happen. And what we can say is that Jacob's attention was focused on the birthright. It was important to him. But the focus of our text is not so much on Jacob's attitude, but on Esau's attitude. And it's clear that to Esau it did not mean much, because Esau lived for the here and now. One could even argue that this was even kind of reflected in his preference for hunting. The hunter lives for the here and now. He gets a meal, he's satisfied, but you're not thinking long term, like a family does that is into farming or into some kind of work where they say, well, we have to look after today, but also plan for the future. Whatever the situation was, Esau thought about the here and now. He had no appreciation for the long view. And all this comes out as we look at the way that events unfolded when he came home after a day of hunting. We're not given an indication at this point of how old they were. As we said, the second time we figure about 70, maybe now they were in their 20s, 30s, we really don't know. But the incident, as we said, might take place not still in a relative young age, and we don't even know if Esau had caught anything that day. You know, it's very well possible he had caught something. Maybe he had a big deer strapped into his back, but even if he came home with that, you don't just eat that right away. You got to butcher it, you got to cook it. So whatever the situation may have been, he was hungry, he was tired. Now, a number of points are worth mentioning, as they are hard to capture from our translation, but they really impress upon us that Esau was just thinking about the here and now, no concern for the future. First of all, in the Hebrew language, there is an interesting play on words, so much that the sound kind of makes you think of almost the same thing. But the sound for the word hunt and cooking in the Hebrew is very similar. So Esau, the exhausted hunter, comes home, and he comes home to the smell of Jacob cooking. Interesting play on words. Now, when we go on then, we actually notice that our translation, and most translations almost are what we could say, too polite, with the result that we miss some clear indicators of Esau's character and how he looked at the whole situation. For if we translate verse 30 very literally, we could say that Esau came home, he smelled this stew cooking, and he said to Jacob, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff. It's kind of crude. Let me gulp it down. Even the way he speaks about it, that red stuff. And to follow this through in terms of the name he got because of it, literally we could also say, therefore his name was called Red. You know, even today sometimes people have a nickname. Well, that's Red. Well, for Esau, Edom means red. We get further indication of the character of Esau when he interacts with Jacob on the matter of the birthright, as he said, you know, when Jacob makes a suggestion, sell me the birthright, he says, well, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? People would say, well, Esau, that's a bit of hyperbole, overstating the case. You know, we say it too sometimes after a busy day, we come home and we sit down at the table, I'm starving. Well, we're not really, but we're quite hungry. And then when the matter of the birthright comes up, you know, Esau doesn't say, come on, Jacob, just be reasonable about this. All I'm asking for is a bowl of stew. No, Esau just thinks about the here and now. He does not think about the birthright, about the implications that so far in the future. And when he's asked to swear an oath, oh, just like that, he'll swear an oath because he wants a bowl of stew right then and there. That's how lightly he makes promises and thinks nothing of it. You know, when we look at the whole incident, of course, we may have our questions about Jacob. Why couldn't he just offer him some stew? But that's not the point in our text. Our attention is not drawn to Jacob. Our attention is drawn to Esau, his actions. And he is evaluated, not Jacob. Now, Esau's indifference to the whole situation is wrapped up in verse 34. Because there we learn, as a matter of interest, that the red stew Jacob had been cooking was some lentil stew. Seems to have been a very nutritious meal. And for good measure, he even gave Esau some bread. But then notice what Esau does. We should catch and notice really very short, four short verbs, which show that he did gulp down his food. Because it is simply put this way. He ate, he drank, he rose up, and he went away. So quick, you know, when people eat that fast, sometimes they even have to wipe the stuff off their face, they might even burp. But that's the impression you get. Esau comes across, thinking of the here and now, he gulps it down, and off he goes. Doesn't even think about what he has done, that he has given away his birthright just like that. But now we might, at this point, think back for a moment to the Lord's words to Rebekah and think, well, don't be too hard on Esau, because really, you know, he didn't have a chance. Didn't God say that the older would serve the younger, that God kind of already had predetermined this, and it wasn't just the case that Rebekah loved Jacob, but the Lord loved Jacob. But in this incident, Esau is shown to be fully accountable for his own actions. We are reminded here of what we also confess in the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, when it not only speaks about the doctrine of election, but also reprobation and human guilt resulting in condemnation. Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 14, we read there that this doctrine of reprobation teaches that God has decreed to leave some in the common misery into which they have, by their own fault, plunged themselves. And these having been left in their own ways and under his judgment, God has decreed finally to condemn and punish eternally, not only on account of their unbelief, but also on account of all their other sins, in order to display his justice. So when people receive condemnation, it is because they bring it upon themselves. Esau could not say, I didn't have a chance. This account shows he is accountable. And indeed, while the details are sparse, we know that Esau, you know, he had grown up in the same family as Jacob. And we can be sure that he, as well as Jacob, would have heard about the Lord's dealing with Abraham. He even had a chance for 15 years to interact with his grandfather. Rebekah's experience while pregnant did not take away that Esau was the firstborn, that he had the right of the firstborn. But it comes out in his own life, it meant nothing to him. So little, he could just sell it quickly for one bowl of soup. His action was not forced upon him by the fact that God had chosen Jacob. His action was his own. Makes you realize, divine sovereignty never takes away our human responsibility and accountability. Esau despised his birthright all on his own. Now it was said that Esau's despising of his birthright challenges us to ask how we value our birthright. And to see this, we must now also bring in what we read together in Hebrews chapter 12. It may seem a little strange at this point to speak in terms of our birthright. But this way of speaking, however, is justified in light of what we read in this letter to the Hebrews. If you go back to chapter 11, then we have that whole long list of those who lived by faith, waiting for the things that were promised, waiting for their birthright. Because the birthright of the believer is the internal inheritance. And we are told that all these people, they were looking ahead for it, and they kept on living in faith even though they never received it in this life. They're still waiting with the church of all ages to receive it at the end of days. But they were waiting for the reception of their birthright, the inheritance, the eternal, this heavenly city, Jerusalem. And then chapter 12 calls also the readers to follow the example and to also follow in running in the same race, even looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was looking ahead to what was waiting for him in the future. There were times the Lord Jesus Christ could have had an instant realization when the devil came to him in the desert, for example. He was weary and hungry. The devil said, "Hey, turn the stones into bread." Instant gratification. But the Lord Jesus Christ looked ahead. Long way for him. 3 years of ministry, suffering, death on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is here also called the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, as came out in our reading, the road for Christians is not an easy road. And therefore, there is that call not to grow weary or faint-hearted. And we read in Hebrews 12, verse 12, the call to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for our feet. And then critical is the exhortation that began in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And this has been a refrain throughout the letter to the Hebrews. Covenantal call to believe the promises. Hold on to those promises. Continue in faith. And then the words in verse 12, they are followed also by some specific ways to be avoided, lest one fail to obtain God's grace, lest one fail to obtain the spiritual birthright. And the last one is that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You see, the example of Esau is drawn right into the life of the congregation today. He's an example, not one out there, oh, lost cause anyway. He's held up as an example. Now, it's interesting, of course, in our passage in Genesis, we don't get any indication of the immoral character of Esau, but we did, of course, notice his unholy, his irreligious attitude because he had no regard for the spiritual promises the Lord had given to him. Now, we are reminded of the temptation also for us as Christians in the face of hardship to let go of that long view, waiting for the promises to be realized. There's always that pressure to say, well, why wait when you can have so much here and now? For our birthright is way far in the future. But to be sure, we know that believers have peace with God now, and that our birthright will be realized partially when we leave this earth, but who knows how long that's going to be, and only fully when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory. But we have that pressure, the whole idea, well, we're not here for a long time, but only a short time, but so have a good time while you're here, that kind of mindset. Live it up now. Why wait for the future that might never come? Always that pressure in the world in which we live. Live for the here and now. And that goal is so far down the road that there may seem many situations in life where that promise, our birthright, seems like it is just cold comfort as we face all the challenges of life. But the Hebrews appear to have had the challenge of persecution for their faith, although apparently they had not yet been actually killed or something like that. People in the past had been, perhaps not there yet. But there was that promise of eternal life, but that's really so far away when you face a crisis today, when you might lose your life today. But you can keep it if only you give in, if you do certain things that people expect from you. And if the privilege of the birthright of our eternal inheritance is not firmly in our mind and heart, it's tempting to give up time and again on that long journey, which can be a very difficult journey, and to settle for the here and now. And like Esau, at times the danger is there to give up all that for so little. For one meal, remember, Esau sold his birthright. So we do need to reflect on how much we value our spiritual birthright. You know, we can think of some concrete situations. You know, sometimes young brothers and sisters, they come to that stage in life, they're getting into the late teens, early 20s, and they would love to find a spouse. And then they meet a nice person of the opposite sex, but as nice a person as that may be, does not believe in the Lord Jesus and has no interest in serving the Lord. And then there is that pull of the heart. It's a very powerful pull. And the thought might be there, well, what is the benefit of eternal happiness when I'm so lonely now? And that's very painful, powerful pull. Or we can think of work scenarios, that opportunities present themselves for a really good job. But there are those little things, well, but to do that, you would have to sign up and belong to a rather anti-godly secular labor union. Or we'd have to do some unnecessary Sunday work, Sunday shifts and things like that. And again, the thought might be, well, what good is this talk about eternal life, eternal blessings, when I need to look after my family now? I have all these expenses that I have to cover. My family, my wife, and children depend on me. Any other situations? You can fill in your own kind of blanks in that respect, where the temptation is instant gratification, addressing the need now, or looking ahead and saying, no, not now, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for the Lord to fulfill His promises. We have to deal always with the devil's siren song saying, why wait? Why wait? Why deny yourself this or that? You can have it now. Tomorrow might never come. And so you see how our text comes home to us. We can't just wipe our text away and say, well, what did you expect? Esau wasn't chosen. Already in the book of Genesis, which does not often give an evaluation, you get an evaluation of his deed. Add to that the way, but we have seen also the author of the letter to the Hebrews held him up as a warning example. For Esau was a covenant child as much as Jacob was. And as covenant children today, we have to answer the question of how much we value our great spiritual birthright that comes to us via being members of God's covenant. To obtain it, we are called to embrace God's promises in faith. And we can never excuse unbelief by saying, oh, it wasn't God's plan. That is sin to use that kind of reasoning. It is a denial that the God who is the sovereign God, the God of divine election, also says, but I hold you accountable. It's remarkable, almost in the same breath, or in two breaths, one account of God's sovereign election, you could say, the way he spoke to Rebecca about those two children in her womb, but at the same time, right away followed by an account that highlights our human responsibility. And we might say, well, how do those two fit together? Well, we can break our head trying to figure that out, or we can simply say that's what the Bible says. And we accept both, and we live with both, and we know our responsibility. For if the account of the birth of Esau and Jacob impressed upon us God's gracious election, the account of Esau despising his birthright impresses upon us our covenantal responsibility. And therefore, let us take the warning message to heart. Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Rather, see the privilege and riches of our birthright, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, and embrace him in faith. Amen.